Well, good morning, everyone. Did everybody get a copy of the notes? Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Leviticus. We thank you for chapter 23. We thank you for the feasts. Help us to understand them today, Lord, as they apply to us and how they apply to us. And so, Lord, we ask for your teaching in this hour that you would reveal your truth to us, Lord. So guide us, and may we have open hearts to you, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart and really all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Well, turn in your Bibles to chapter 23 of Leviticus, and I have a request to ask you this morning. There's a lot of material here, and I may get going kind of fast, and so if you lose me totally, just hold up your hand and say, slow down, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, I'm sure that applies every week, but it probably applies even more today than usual. I thought we had a great study last night, and Peggy told me after we got home, she said, wow, you covered so much material that I couldn't even keep up with you. And so if she can't keep up with me, and she knows me pretty well, you probably won't have a possible chance. But we'll let the Lord do that, and we'll just seek him in this. So we want to turn to chapter 23, and we have the feasts. And so before we read this, a few questions to just get you thinking. How would you define holy convocation? Holy convocation. What?
Sacred assembly.
Sacred assembly, yeah, that's part of it. We'll talk about that as we go through. What is the main theme of the Passover for the believer today? This is for you and I, for the believer today. What's the main theme? Well, if you go down about halfway down the page, it says 1A Passover. The main theme is redemption through Messiah's blood. So that answer was given there. Second question is that, will we be celebrating Passover during the millennial reign? Okay, I see everybody has an opinion on that one. Does 1 Corinthians 5:7 define Christ as our Passover? We'll keep going. We'll find one here you can answer pretty soon. At the Passion Week, or the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, what days of the week did the following occur on? Number one, the evening that Jesus had dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Another question, what was the day and the date the Passover lambs were selected? Another question, what was the day of the crucifixion? Another question, what was the day of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? So I hope before we get done with this morning's study, you'll have a little greater insight on those questions, answers. Not necessarily totally 100% guaranteed, but certainly a lot of evidence pointing to answers that we now have that previously we didn't have. And so you might think that, why wasn't all of this known way back when? Well, before we get done today, we'll be talking just a little bit about the developments in the astronomical realm of computer software. You know, we had this guy Kepler, who back in the 1600s, brilliant man, how you could do all that by hand, he must have calculated on miles of paper. But he came up with the equations for planetary motion in our solar system. and those equations are very exact. And so today, those same equations are, of course, used. If you're going to fire a rocket, and let's say it takes 13 years to reach Venus or to reach one of the other planets, you need to know in 13 years exactly where that planet's going to be, right? I mean, you can't just shoot it out there and hope it hits something, right? So we know exactly the planetary motion. So if we're going to shoot a rocket, we can project what it's going to be in front. Well, it turns out we can project all the way back as well. So we can now look back to these periods of time when we think that Jesus was crucified, and we have some pretty good clues. For example, Pilate, we have some pretty good information that Pilate was procurator of Judea. From Scripture, there's no question about it that Jesus appeared before Pilate, right? So his crucifixion has got to be in that window, probably, right, somewhere. We also are told that Jesus was probably here 30, 35 years on the earth, and so we know about when that is. So we'll look at that. Also, with the advent of the Hubble telescope, we have so much more knowledge of what's out there than we ever had before. And yet it's interesting to me, when we'll get into this a little bit further, that we don't understand the stars at all today the way they did back in Jesus' time. And one of the reasons we don't understand the stars today is we can't see them. I don't know if you go out at night here in Los Angeles, you'll never see the stars. You can't see them. But in the days when there was no pollution, and in the days when there was no light pollution as well, the stars were brilliant. And you get in a hot climate like in the Mideast over there, and typically the bedrooms you always had on top of the house was a place, and you'd go and sleep up there in hot nights and so forth. And you're looking up, what do you see? You see all the stars. And so, just as a warm-up exercise here, turn to Psalm 19 for just a moment. Psalm 19, and you'll say, what does this have to do with feasts? Well, not a lot, but it'll get us into the subject. Psalm 19, just notice the verbs in Psalm 19 and see if you really understand what they say. I mean, I memorized this psalm and know the words, but I didn't really understand what they meant as I start to think now about some of these things that we're learning through the astronomy and through some of the software of the astronomy. But it says, what the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Well, I've always could understand that. You can see in creation, you can see God, no question about that. And you look up at the stars, man, you know that God had to make those. But now look, day unto day utters speech. Well, how do the heavens utter speech? Have you heard the stars talking lately? What language did you hear it in if you did hear them talking? Utter speech, they reveal knowledge. How do the stars reveal knowledge? Well, if you can't see them, they don't reveal much knowledge. But if you can see them, and you know the constellations haven't changed since God put the stars out there. And they're the stars of the king star Rex is out there. There's a Virgo, the star of the Virgin. There are all of these signs. There's the lion out there. And all of these signs, the people back in the times of the Bible knew those signs, and they were watching the stars every night, and they would see when some unusual thing would occur. Go on down here, and it says, there is no speech nor language there where their voice is not heard, and so the voice of the stars is heard throughout the world. It says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and what? Their words to the end of the world. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever think that you had words coming out of the heavens? Well, in effect, you do, because when you put yourself in the Magi's position, they were very bright guys, and they were watching the stars, and they saw something unusual enough to cause them to go to Jerusalem, right? What would cause them to go to Jerusalem? Just a bright star? It had to be more than that. But when you start to look at what was coming together at that particular time, they call it the Bethlehem Star. And we can now go back to that period of time and look at the heavens through these astronomy software things, and we can come up with all kinds of very amazing things. For example, we can come back to 32 AD, April the 3rd was probably the date, that Jesus was crucified. And you say, well, how in the world can you figure that out? Well, you start looking at these various dates, and you start to see when there were lunar eclipses. You start to see when there were unusual star occurrences. And also you can start to see when was Passover, or what dates of the week was Passover, because all of the Jewish feasts now, which we'll get into, are on the lunar calendar. That means they're different days every year. I mean, it's not like it's always on Sunday. It's always on Sunday. It's always on Sunday. No. Passover, for example, is on a different day every year because it's the lunar calendar. So then if you want to see, well, what day of the week was Jesus crucified? Well, there's a number of things the Bible tells us, doesn't it? The Bible tells us, first of all, the Bible identifies Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. It was on a Sunday. That's not what man said. It's what the Bible says. Palm Sunday turns out to be the day that the lambs were inspected. And we'll see that today. That day is the 10th of Nisan. And so we know the lambs were inspected on the 10th. That's the day that Jesus came in to be inspected, really, on the donkey. And then we know that 4 days later is Passover. The 14th is Passover. We know that 1 day later, the 15th of Nisan, is the first day of unleavened bread. And we also can figure from what the scriptures tell us that was the day Jesus was crucified, on the first day of unleavened bread. 3 days later is the day of first fruits. That was the day that Jesus was resurrected. And so when you start to put all this together, you suddenly realize that God had this all known from the foundations of the world, exactly the day Jesus would be crucified, exactly the hour that it would go dark when he was on the cross at 12 noon, the hour that would come light at 3 in the afternoon. We know the Pentecost, 50 days later, we know when Peter is addressing the crowd that they have seen these signs, and he's quoting Joel with the moon being blood red. And he's basically talking to a bunch of hecklers there in that crowd, and so he's not going to be telling them something that they wouldn't agree with. And he said, you've seen it. Well, when we start to get these dates all together and see when the lunar eclipses were, because the blood red moon is formed by a lunar eclipse with the light being refracted around the earth, and the moon is red. And in those days, they were afraid when they saw a red moon, because that was not a good omen. And so here they have all of those things happen at the day of crucifixion, and you see all these things, and it's just amazing. So we can start to put some of these things together where in the past we didn't know as much as we do now. Now, again, some of this is open to discussion, and what I'll tell you today, and some of this is my own opinion, but I'll tell you how I got there. But at any rate, as we continue on these questions here, what feasts were connected with the items above? Well, we know the crucifixion was connected with the first day of unleavened bread. As I mentioned, we know that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem coincided with the day the lambs were inspected on the 10th of Nisan. We know that Jesus rose from the dead on the day of first fruits, right? First fruits is always the Sabbath following the Passover. That's what it always is. And so we know those. Now, here's a good question for you. Do you believe the marriage supper of the Lamb will inaugurate? Well, let me ask you a first question. Do you believe the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur in heaven or on earth? The real answer to that question is just make sure you're there. Do you believe that it will inaugurate the 1,000-year millennial reign? Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit more. I can see we have at least open, you're at least open to these things. It's not that, I know this. Okay, that's good. So let's read chapter 23. Follow along as we read it. We're going to look at the first 22 verses, and we'll either get through all of these or we'll get through part of them or whatever. But if we don't get through them today, we'll get through them next time. Verse 1 of chapter 23, and the Lord spoke. So that's pretty significant again, isn't it? Who's speaking now? The Lord. He's speaking to Moses. There isn't at this point anybody higher to speak to the Israelites. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim. When you start looking at you shall in this chapter here, Blaine, would you close the door, please, or Mike or somebody? when you look at "you shall" in the text here, it's over and over and over. Now, when God says "you shall," is that an option?
No.
Okay. So we need to listen up here, it would seem to me. "Which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." These are whose feasts? My feasts. These are God's feasts we're talking about here. These are not the feasts of the Jews. They're not the feasts of the Gentiles. They're God's feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Shabbat, or a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So there is your definition for what a holy convocation is. It's a day of rest given over to worship. That's what a holy convocation is. It's a day you don't work. It's a day you give to the Lord. "You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." So you have any questions as to we ought to pay attention so far? "On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." So that's the first one we're going to talk about, is the Feast of the Passover. "The 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Now, just to make a point here, I turn back to Genesis, would you, in just a moment. Forget that. Let's keep on. I'll get to that later. "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." So one day after Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7-day feast. It begins. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and we get the supper in there, don't we? "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath of the priest shall wave it. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of weight offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall proclaim on the same day, that is, it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest, you shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So those are the spring feasts. Now, if we get done with this today, next week we'll go into the fall feasts. There's 3 fall feasts coming up: Trumpets, Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. As you know, or probably know, the spring feasts have already been fulfilled. The fall feasts have not been fulfilled. And so the fall feasts will be fulfilled with the second coming of Christ, whereas the spring feasts were basically fulfilled with the first coming of Christ. So the first feast we want to look at is the Passover here. The Passover is 1 of 3 mandatory feasts that all Jewish males 20 years and over had to attend. They had to attend Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost, if they could, and the Passover was always the primary one. Josephus tells us that they would slaughter, on average, somewhere around 256,000 lambs on Passover, with the tradition being one lamb for a minimum of 10 people, for a maximum of 20 people. That means that you would have had somewhere in excess of 2 million people that would be participating in the Passover. And since the population of Jerusalem in those days is believed to be around 300,000, the population of the city would go 10 times during the Passover season. So this is a big deal. Passover is a big deal. Big deal. It means Pesach is the name, a Hebrew word for Passover. The feast is Chag, and the Ha is the, and so it's Feast of the Passover is Chag HaPesach, is what the Jews would call this. And it's a time of celebration, and it's held on 14th of Nisan. That's whenever that day hits. So it's a different day of the week each year because it's on the lunar calendar and not on our calendar. Let's look back at Exodus 12 now and read the occurrence of the Passover in the original time that it occurred. And this is, we'll go back now from where we are at Leviticus. Remember, we're in the first month of the second year. So we go back a little over a year now, a little over a year to the time they were still in Egypt, to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. What was that month? Well, we know it is the month of Nisan or the month of Aviv. What was it before the Lord said, make it the first month? It was the seventh month. You remember even today, they celebrate the Jewish New Year when? In the fall. That is the seventh month on the religious calendar. It's the first month on the secular calendar. And so Passover now in the month of Nisan is the first month on the religious calendar, but it's the seventh month on the secular calendar. So we really have two calendars there. Now, to give you an idea of how this works, turn back to Genesis just a moment and look at something very interesting. We know that the Sabbath after the Passover is first fruits. And we know that during the week Jesus was crucified, for sure that would have been the 17th of Nisan, 17th of Nisan, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But notice what happens here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. You see something kind of interesting. This is Noah, time of Noah's Ark. This is after the flood. And we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, the following, then the ark rested in the seventh month. What month would that be? That would be the month of Nisan, before it got changed, right? But now it becomes the first month, right? So this is Nisan here, and when did the ark come to rest? The seventh, Nisan, what day?
17th, yeah.
So that's on the day of first fruits. Same day, is that? Probably just a coincidence, right? just kind of happened that way. But interesting that it kind of happened that way, isn't it? So we have here now, the Passover is to be the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, how can we tie that in to us today? We say, well, this is for the Jews. This isn't for us. I mean, the Gentile church doesn't celebrate these feasts anymore. So what do we spend all this time on these feasts for? Well, turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. And by the way, those of you who didn't answer that question, will we be celebrating Passover in the millennial reign? The answer is yes. We have a temple then, don't we? These, all the sacrifices in the temple during the millennial reign will be memorials. They'll be looking back. They won't be looking forward. Everything has happened at that point. But they'll be looking back, and we will see the real significance of these feasts because they've been fulfilled. And we'll talk a little bit more about that today. But right now in 1 Corinthians, let's just look at that just a moment. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the following. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. And we'll come back to this. So we'll talk about that a little more. That you may be a new lump since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our what?
Passover.
Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we see here that the scriptures tell us that Christ is our Passover. That's what we see there in 1 Corinthians. And of course, that is very much applies to you and I because we're in the new covenant now in 1 Corinthians. Paul being led by the Spirit to write this. So it says, on the 14th day of the first month, the twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Now, if you would, look back at your notes now. We want to go through this Passover just a little bit more in detail. And you, how many of you have been to a Passover Seder? You know that Passover Seder is filled with all kinds of Jewish tradition. And my personal opinion is that the feasts have been distorted by the Jews because of not accepting Jesus Christ. And when you take Christ out of the feast, you don't have a complete feast. Passover, for example, without Christ is Passover in Egypt, but it's not where Christ is fulfilling the Passover if you don't accept Christ. And we'll look at some of the obvious things they do in the Seder and recognize that they don't know why they're doing them, and it's so obvious to us why they're doing them, right? On the other hand, the Gentiles, the early church kept these feasts, but then the anti-Semitism came into the church and said, well, we don't want anything to do with that, that's Jewish. And so the Gentiles today are also, we're guilty on the other side of saying, hands off, this doesn't apply to us, when it does. There's some real application here to us. Now, we do parts of it. We do Holy Communion, don't we? And that's part and parcel of what happened on the night of the Last Supper, because it was at that point, after the supper, and they have the 4 cups of wine, and when Jesus, in drinking this wine, was saying, what? This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Now, that would have been a real shock, I think, to the people, because they had been taught that the new covenant is going to be probably horses and chariots and weaponry, and we're going to wipe Rome off the face of the earth. And here Jesus is saying, this is the new covenant. Well, what kind of a covenant is that? Do you think Rome is going to tremble and fall at their feet on this? But what is this? This is the forgiveness of sin is the new covenant, is what Jesus said. So we have the Passover then as far as the Seder, which is the order of the celebration. And what they do then is that they start off with 1 cup of wine. They have 4 cups of wine. And the 1st cup of wine is the cup of thanksgiving and the cup of sanctification. So first thing before that, though, they light the candles. Now they, of course, want to recast the lighting of the candles is what the menorah was and so forth. But who is the light of the world? So you can't take Christ out of the candle lighting ceremony because he's the light of the world. Just as the menorah stands for light, but we have that fulfilled in all of these areas fulfilled so beautifully at the time of Christ and since then. So the first cup then is the cup of thanksgiving and the cup of sanctification, and then there's this blessing given. The blessing is given. Then they go to the second cup, and the second cup is the cup of praise or plagues, and they typically go through each of the 10 plagues and they put a drop of water into the cup. And this is where we as the Christians partake of the broken bread, basically, at this point. Now, the Jews will have a sheet of matzah, and they'll break it into 3 pieces, and they'll fold it in the napkin. They don't know why they break it into 3 pieces. There's all these traditional things. It's, well, because of the Levites, there's the priest, and there's these others, or there was this, and there's this, but it doesn't, nothing makes any sense. And then there's in the middle. They don't do anything with the first and third. The middle one, though, they break in half. And you ask them why they break in half, and they don't know. Now, does anything in terms of being broken have anything to do with what you know about our Lord Jesus Christ? So they take this middle piece of matzah and they break it in half, and one of the kids goes and hides it. This becomes the afikoman. And at the end of the feast, at the end of the dinner, then they bring this back and they break it up and they eat it together. Isn't that amazing? But they don't know why they're doing it. We know why they're doing it. And even the matzah itself is perforated, isn't it? They will look upon him whom they pierced. And the matzah even has stripes on it. Well, how do they get stripes on it? So here you have all these beautiful things. It's all about Jesus Christ, but they don't even know it. But they're here, they're doing their celebrating Egypt and the night of the Passover, which we're reading here, or which we're reading in Exodus 12. And turn back again to Exodus 12 because I got off track with some of my stories here. But Exodus 12 is the night of the Passover. And it says, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of the father, his father, a lamb for a household. I'm in Exodus 12, verse 3. Now verse 4. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. And of course, we know that our Passover lamb was what? Without blemish, right? Had to be. You can't take sin away with something of blemish. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Okay, so we have now the lamb is selected on the 10th. And now 4 days it's being inspected in effect. So Jesus presented himself on Sunday. 4 days later would be Wednesday night or Thursday. And that is when Passover occurred. So he would have been inspected then, and the Passover came on the 14th day of Nisan. On that evening, he's not crucified on Passover because he had the Passover meal with the disciples, didn't he? Mm-hmm. And they ate the lamb. They ate the Passover lamb. Now, he was taken to trial, arrested and taken to trial that night, and the next day he was put on the cross at 9 in the morning. And I've always been concerned about how do you have 3 days and three nights in the tomb? Because as Jesus said, just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. But we also know that Jesus, far more than that one time he said that, referred to he would rise again on the what? On the third day, the third day, the third day, the third day. Now we have different, and there are a number of examples in the scripture of the third day. For example, Esther. Esther was told by Mordecai to fast 3 days and three nights. And then we read that she presented herself to the king on the third day. The third day. And any part of a day is a day. And so I used to believe that Jesus was probably crucified on Thursday. But I've changed my mind now. And I believe he was crucified on Friday. And he was rose the third day. And so there he was crucified before sundown on Friday, I believe. And so that's one day. Then he was in the tomb on Saturday. And he rose again somewhat before sunup on Sunday. But again, that's part of a day. So that would be the third day. And this does fit with the Feast of First Fruits because it's on that day. And we do know the resurrection day was widely taken by the early church to be the day to celebrate, right? Now, I have another question for you. How many of you feel very uncomfortable when you do not worship on Sunday? Don't you feel driven to worship on Sunday?
Yeah.
And I've wondered, well, that's just because I grew up that way. Well, maybe it is. But there's two Jewish feasts here that come to mind. There is the Feast of First Fruits on Sunday, which is the resurrection day, and that's the biggest day of the power of the resurrection is probably as great as anything we have to point to with Christ, is it not? And secondly, we have 50 days later, we have Shavuot, which is the Feast of the Weeks, or in our case, the birth of the church. The church was born on Pentecost. The church was born on Pentecost. So we have two reasons to worship God on Sunday. Pentecost, the birthday of the church, and Resurrection Day. And so I think there's a real reason why we feel led to worship. Now, do we not want to worship every other day of the week? No, we can worship every other day of the week. But Sunday to me is something special. And if I'm not worshiping on Sunday, I just feel that part of me is not quite where it needs to be. I don't have to worship on Saturday to feel that way. Maybe you do. Maybe you want to worship 7 days, you feel that way. I don't know. But I'm a little bit more tuned to Sunday, it would seem. Okay, well, back to the Passover. They keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they shall eat it. Verse 8 of Exodus 12. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Now, can you just imagine being in Egypt with your family? You put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel as you've been instructed. You close the door. You're told not to open the door until morning. And now you and your family are eating this fire-roasted lamb. And you start to hear the screams and the wailing coming through the city as the firstborn is being killed. Can you just imagine thinking, I wonder if that blood's going to work? I wonder if they're going to break that door down and come in and kill my children, you know? That's heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? And just think about how you would think about the blood, how important that blood is, that substitutionary blood that's put on the doorpost. The lamb died, right? Substituted for you, but the blood is now protecting you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what happened with Jesus Christ? His blood shed for us as a substitutionary payment of sin is the whole basis for your salvation. And somebody say, does your faith save you? And you might say, yeah, I have to believe in the Lord and it saves me. Well, that's really not totally true. Your faith doesn't save you. It's the blood of Christ that saves you. Now, your belief in the blood of Christ saves us, but not just our faith itself. It has to be the blood of Christ which did the saving there. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head, its legs, and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. And he goes ahead to say, I'm going to pass through the land, and I'm going to destroy the firstborn. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, if you happen to have invited a half a dozen Egyptians into your house, would they have been spared? Yeah. Absolutely. The price has been paid. The blood has been shed. It's on your door. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Move on down to verse 21 of Exodus 12. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You should take a bunch of hyssop. We've had that before, haven't we? Dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Now, similarly, if your house is full of Jews and there's no blood on the door, what's going to happen? Firstborn is going to be killed. It's the blood. You shall observe this thing as an ordinance forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Then you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we have here in Exodus 12 then the original Passover as specified by the Lord here. One more, let's just read verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is, that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat it, and so forth. And so we have there the original of the Passover. Not much is really spoken of it here in Leviticus 23, because it's already been given to us in Exodus. It's just that we're to keep it. So we're to keep that Passover. So now, again, back to the actual celebration by the Jews of this. We can think in terms of it, of what it stands for. We had the selection of the lamb on Sunday. It was Sunday in 32 AD. Some calendars have that 33 AD. These same computer technologies now with the astronomy starting to zero in on different dates, and some of the reasons these stars couldn't be found earlier because they had the wrong year. If you look at the book, most of the older books of Josephus, you will see the date of Herod's death is 4 BC. But it turns out now, with more evidence coming in, that they're pretty sure Herod died in 1 BC. So when you go to that year, when you go to 32 AD, now you see these dates start to make sense, and you can find, in effect, the Star of Bethlehem. The Star of Bethlehem is now believed on the basis of that to be not back-to-back, but side-to-side of Jupiter and Venus. They came together. And when those two come together, it's the brightest star there's ever been. We think it's one star, but it's actually two. And it says then that the Magi followed the star of the east, but they went west. How do they go west following the star of the east? But the star was moving. And they get to Jerusalem, and where the star is, when you look at where that star appeared, and that star basically is Jupiter and Venus, it's believed, and it circles around Rex, which is the king star. So we get the king. We also have it in the constellation of Virgo, so we got the virgin birth there. We also have it in the area at that point of the lion, and we know what tribe was the Messiah to come out of. He's the tribe of the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? So they would have seen these signs enough, the Magi, to drive them to go to Jerusalem. And they already had the message that the Messiah was being, there's something about the Messiah in this star. And so they get to Jerusalem, and they talk to Herod, and he talks to his gurus, and they say, oh, Micah says he's born in Bethlehem. So now they go south, because Jerusalem is north of Bethlehem. Those of you who've been there, it's not very far, about 5 miles is all. And it says the star, they followed the star, and it stopped over Bethlehem. Well, how in the world can a star stop? Now, realistically, stars don't move. Planets move. But this star stops. And when we're seeing it from Earth, which is moving, see, everything we see is moving because we're moving, right? It's like a car. If you pass a car and you're going faster than that car because you pass it, right? And you look in the rearview mirror, what's it look like? It looks like the car is going backward, doesn't it? Well, that car that you just passed is not going backward. It's still going forward, right? But the appearance is the car is going backward. So you have that retrograde movement, or whatever you want to call it, the same with the planets as we look at them. So we look at Jupiter now and Venus, and it turns out that these planets don't go in a straight line all the time because of the position of the Earth and the position of them. And Jupiter has very much a loop like that, and then it goes on. And so this loop turns out to loop right around that time, just turned out that way, right around that time, and it was focused right on Bethlehem, and it didn't move, because when the star is appearing, the star, I say, is actually a planet, when the planet is looping around, it looks like it stops, right? Because it's going away from you, and then it starts to come back to you, and so during that period of the arc there, it looks like it stopped. And so that's leads these guys to Bethlehem, and guess what day that was on? On the 25th of December, which is amazing to me because I always thought, well, the 25th of December is just a pagan holiday, and what a ripoff that we're celebrating Jesus' birthday on the 25th of December, because I know it wasn't his birthday. True, it wasn't his birthday on the 25th of December, but that's when they get to Bethlehem to celebrate his birth. Now, he's already at least a year old at this point, because Herod, when he finds out what's happened, he kills all the male children under 2 years in Bethlehem. So they knew about when it was, and it isn't. So the picture we see of the three wise men, probably more than three, but we see them at the manger scene, that's just not true. Because he was born, and then they make their trip, which would have taken 3 or 4 months even to get to Jerusalem. But they go find the male child, and this star business, this Bethlehem star, that's real, right? The Bethlehem star was there. Now, that's, they say, occurred on December 25. So whether it did or not, I don't know. We know one thing for sure. Christ was born in Bethlehem. We know he was born of a virgin, and we know he's the Messiah, right? So you can quarrel on these dates or years a little bit if you want. We're still going to go to heaven, right? I mean, that is not going to keep us from heaven. But anyway, it's just kind of interesting. So we had the selection of the Lamb, back to our notes here, the selection of the Lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. And so I believe in 32 A.D., which is probably the week, it most likely began on Wednesday night. We have no Jewish calendar showing a Passover beginning on Wednesday except 32. Some say 33. So one of the interesting things here, you'll hear people saying, well, we got the Hebrew calendar, we know exactly what it was. Well, I start checking around on the Hebrew calendar. Now, this is internet, so you know, you don't always know who you're reading. But I'm finding three different dates for the same thing on the Hebrew calendar. So you got different Hebrew calendars. So it's not just so easy to say, well, that's what the Hebrew calendar says, because which Hebrew calendar are you talking about, you know? But at any rate, probably was on Wednesday. The lambs were killed on Thursday. The Passover meal was eaten on Thursday night. Jesus went to the cross and died on Friday afternoon, the first day of unleavened bread, and the third day then he would have been raised from the dead, just as we read in Esther 4:16 and 5:1 that she appeared to the king on the third day, which is the use of that term there, the third day. Could have been in the tomb on Friday, rising again from the dead prior to sunup on Sunday, the first day of first fruits, and Palm Sunday, the day the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, the same day the lambs were being selected. Now, there's another interesting thing there, of course, that you know and you've heard before. All of these lambs, they had to be specially bred without blemish and all. They were raised where in those days? They were raised in the hills of Bethlehem. Well, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Where were the lambs killed? Well, they were killed on Mount Moriah, where the temple was. Where was Jesus killed? He was killed on Mount Moriah. Everything is just so coincidentally just happens to fit together, doesn't it? We see in John 12:1 that Jesus' supper with Mary and Martha and Lazarus was 6 days before the Passover, so that would have been a couple of days earlier. And we have the Palm Sunday identified to us in the Scriptures. And we also have in here the Passover, the lamb has to be without blemish, and we have that in 1 Peter 1:18-19, telling us about our Lord and Savior being a lamb without blemish. Then we have the sacrifice of the lamb on the 14th, and we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 5 when we're done here again, but that's where it says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then we had the supper. We had the supper of the lamb. And we had read about that in 8, 9, 10, 11, and Exodus 12. We just read that a little bit ago. And we have some corollaries. So turn to Revelation 19 for just a moment. Revelation 19. And verse 9 says to me, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And so we have the marriage supper of the Lamb given to us in the book of Revelation. And I've always just kind of thought the bride of Christ is in heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb will be with the bride of Christ. But as I start to look at these feasts a little bit more and see that the whole purpose for Christ is bring us together, is to bring all together, Jews and Gentiles together. And if we have the marriage feast in heaven, we will have eliminated the martyrs who come through the tribulation. We will eliminated Israel, who is saved at the end of the tribulation. And so to me, it makes more sense, and you can make a case either way on basis, looks to me like on what's said about it, but it makes more sense to me that that will be on the earth after the tribulation to inaugurate the thousand-year millennial reign, and we'll all be one in Christ. We'll all be one in Christ. So you're entitled to whatever you think on that. And again, the only real key there is make sure you're there. We'll have our supper. And some people believe that it's not just a meal, but it's really the beginning of a period of sweet fellowship. Sweet fellowship. Obviously, there's going to be probably some dining, I guess, but it's more than just a meal. And I mean, you know, just one meal and it's over. Maybe. I'm not sure. Anyway, the supper of the Lamb. Now, in this cup business that we talked a little bit earlier, we had the first cup of Thanksgiving, and then we have the next cup is where the washing is, and that would have been the time in John 13 where Jesus got up after the meal and washed the disciples' feet, right? Because he said, "You are clean, but not all of you," meaning Judas was not clean, and then he said also, you know, "You're clean of the word I've given you, but you're in this world, so your feet get dirty." So he needed to wash them. And he told them what? "If you are not to be washed, you'll have what? No part of me." That's what he told Peter, didn't he? And then Peter said, "Oh, wash all of me," you know. So there was the washing then, which ties in with this washing in that second cup. And then we have the third cup. The third cup, we have the cup of redemption. And that honors the blood of the Passover. And that's when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the forgiveness of sin. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." So that all comes together. Now the fourth cup was the cup, they call it the cup of Elijah or the cup of acceptance. That's the cup of accepting the Messiah. And that was the cup that Jesus did not drink, because Jesus said, I will not drink this cup until Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? Mm-hmm. So that's still to be done, because Israel hasn't cried out to the Lord yet, have they? They will, but not until the tribulation, right? Tribulation period. So that's the fourth cup. So these four cups are very much a part of what is going to happen, but we see they're not all understood by the Jews because, for example, I just mentioned the matzah thing, and they don't know why they break that middle piece, and they don't know what that's all about. And I think we do. I think the Jews do who know Christ, but the Jews who don't know Christ don't. Well, let's move on then unto the second feast here of unleavened bread. Okay, we go to the unleavened bread. That is the removal of sin, and there is one week that is given over. The day it starts, the day after Passover, of one week without leaven. And they go through the house and they get rid of every little bit of leaven. And so the application there for us is removing the leaven or the sin in our lives. How much leaven is in your house? Maybe not just the structure where you live, but your house that is really your body. Your house is really you, because we should have the leaven out of there, shouldn't we? So they have the searching of the house, and then the significance of the day, it's treated as a Shabbat, and we have back-to-back Shabbats there. We have a Shabbat on Friday, and then we have the normal Shabbat on Saturday, and I believe that's what John was referring to in John 19:1 when he says that day was a special Sabbath day. It was the first day of the Feast of the First Fruits. First day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? I believe that's what that was, the day that Jesus was crucified. And we have the symbolism of the bread with the unleavened bread. And again, at the end, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 5 just a moment, symbolizing the removal of all sin because it was unleavened. And then the next feast is the Feast of First Fruits. That always is the Sunday after the Passover. And if you will look at 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. We will read about the first fruits a bit. 1 Corinthians 15, And let's begin with verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become what? He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So we see Christ is our first fruit, is he not? Christ was resurrected from the dead on first fruits. He rose from the dead, and it means the harvest is coming, does it not? And then finally, we fast forward 50 days, and we read that in Leviticus here. It says, you shall count, verse 15 of chapter 23, Leviticus, you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths. So of course, that's 7 times 7 is 49 days, right? And then it says, count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath. So that's a Sunday. And so that is the day, of course, that just so happened that the church was born. The church was born. Now, Jesus stayed on earth approximately 40 days after he was crucified. And as he ascended into heaven, he told the disciples to tarry until I return. And, of course, we know that Peter and a bunch of the guys went fishing. But they, we had the church born on Pentecost on that particular day. So that is the day that coincides with the Feast of Shavuot, or Hag HaShavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Now, interesting that the Jews celebrate that with two loaves of bread. And the loaves have the ladder on them. And so you ask a rabbi, why two loaves? He says, we don't know. Maybe it represents the two tables of stone. Maybe it represents this. Maybe it represents that. They don't know. What does the ladder mean? Well, it's probably when Moses, it means it's a picture of Moses climbing up Mount Sinai to get the law. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, certainly tells us that everywhere in the scripture, doesn't it? Moses climbed a ladder to get up Sinai. No, it doesn't say that at all. The only place we've got a ladder in the scripture is Jacob's ladder. Well, look at John 1:51. See what Jesus had to say about that. In John 1:51, we find who is the ladder? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:51, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon what? Upon the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder. And so Jesus came to bring the 2-1. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have the following given to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Is that good news or what? For he himself is our what? Our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Good news, isn't it? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in what? Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So it makes sense they have two loaves of bread, doesn't it? But Christ is going to make them into one loaf of bread, isn't he? The reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles is what Pentecost is all about. And now just turn back one more time to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, and we'll close. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. and look at this as an application for each of us personally. And if you get called a lump today, don't be too discouraged. 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven. That means sin. Another place in the scripture says what? Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares you, and run with endurance the race that is set before you, right? So we have here, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new what? So the Bible says you're to be a new lump. So don't take offense if you're called a lump today. In fact, take it as, yes, absolutely, I hope I'm a new lump. That you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Positionally, he has washed your sin away. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, is he just talking to Jews? No, he's talking to all of us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but what? With the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. So it starts to come into focus here a little bit. We're not talking about just bread. We're not talking about just matzah. We're talking about do away with the malice and wickedness and any other sin in your life, and put on sincerity and truth, right? And put on the love of Christ. So, how is your house? How clean is your house? How much leaven is in your house? And so every single lesson to me in Leviticus brings us always right back to the same place. Be holy, for I am holy. And if we're right with the Lord, then everything else is in focus. If we're not right with the Lord, we're not where we need to be. And he keeps saying, be separate. Come apart from the world, doesn't he? Be mine. Be mine. And how do we hear from him? By reading the word. How do we pray to him? Or how does he hear from us, I should say? By prayer. So, I mean, John Corson said it. Everybody else has said it in the world, I guess. Read the Bible and pray every single day, right? We need to be near him. We need to be spending time with him. We need to be in communion with him. We need to be as close to him as we can get. And if we are, then he can use us. And if we're not, he'll use somebody else. Because we're too clogged up with sin. The channel isn't open, is it? I mean, it's like plaque in our arteries, you know? Blood clots, right? And we want that open. We want free from leaven, that we truly would be that new lump. That new lump. That the bread that doesn't rise. It's not the yeast that's fermenting throughout the bread. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, a lot to try to absorb in one short period, but yet, Lord, we thank you for the clear example of what we know our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in his first coming, offered on Palm Sunday, the day of inspection, as a lamb, as a spotless lamb. Then the Passover on the 14th, and then crucified on the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread, and then victoriously rising from the dead on the day of first fruits on Sunday. And that celebration of your resurrection, Lord, we want to meet every Sunday and celebrate. And then the church being born 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. What a beautiful thing that is. So, Father, we pray for the church. We pray that she would be true to you, Lord. And we just pray today for the lost, that they all would come to know you, that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, oh, why should ye die? And then, Lord, we also pray for every believer, that they would be fruitful, Lord, that this would be a very fruitful day, that thousands upon thousands would see the witness of your believing body of Christ, Lord, as we and many, many, many others around this world would demonstrate your great love for us through our lives today as a living sacrifice. Lord, we do want to be filled with sincerity and truth, as you tell us there in 1 Corinthians 5. So bless each because they came this morning, Lord, and questions that we have, may we just bring before you and ask you, as you're the only one that can answer these questions. And some we don't need answers yet. We'll get answers later, I guess. But you give us all we need to know. We know that. So we just thank you and we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you all.